1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
1 Samuel chapter 22, we are going to be walking through 1 Samuel 22, but I need you to find Romans 15 at the same time. So keep a finger and a thumb in those two places as you are looking for them. Good to be back with you, me and my wife and I. We were in New York last week, from Saturday last week, got back this Friday, had a great time, had a great privilege of going down there with about 30 people across Canada to go meet with a couple different ministries based in New York, probably the most prominent, some of you may know of Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. They have a church planting school. And so we had just a great opportunity, just a few of us to get in FaceTime with the leadership of that. And it was wonderful. We counted it a privilege. So went there, hung out, asked a lot of questions, and dropped in on a variety of ministries that are really involved in planting churches within the city. And so we had a great time. Had a couple days on the back end to do some cool stuff, evenings off. So we took in New York. It's a big city. Big city makes Vancouver look like, makes it look small. So, but it's good to be back. We had a great time. Love it. We're looking at a condo somewhere in Manhattan. We're a couple million short, but we'd love to get a vacation property there. It'd be a great place to hang out. Saw Wicked, the musical. Don't know you. That sounds terrible, right? But it's awesome. It's the prequel to, The Wizard of Oz. And it's about the wicked, very great message within it about what truly is good and what is evil. If you ever have a chance, go. It was fantastic. And, just did a lot of other cool stuff and, vendors and touring and Empire State Building stuff, man. I got a little scared on top, but had a good time looking around. So it's good to be back with you. Today's a very significant day in the life of this ministry because we are launching our second campus at 11:30 today down at Granville Island. So, yeah, very fired up about that. They're right now down there getting everything ready, and I will speak here, and then I will leave and then head down to Granville Island, and we will launch that second site. So we're excited about what God is doing. We count it a great blessing just to be a participant in this. If you're newer to this ministry, we will continue meeting here at 9 and 10:30. We'll start that second site down there in 11:30 gathering. So we'll be in two campuses, but one church. Also excited to hear about what's going on at Reality Vancouver, the church that we planted about a year and a half or so ago. They're doing well. Had about 120 people out for their Easter gathering, people coming to Jesus. They're apprenticing an individual over the next couple of years who will be planting a church by God's grace somewhere on Commercial, most likely. James, whom you know, just a multi-gifted individual serving here as an apprentice, where our hope is that we will plant him again by God's grace, looking at possibly the North Shore. So just be praying about that. We're just seeking God's direction. So very excited about the extension of God's kingdom as we seek to make Jesus known in this city. Count it a blessing to, again, sit under people that have been doing it longer than us, that have heard about what's going on here and just giving us FaceTime. So we're really fired up about that. All right? All right. You guys good? Everybody good? You guys all right? Okay. 1 Samuel 22, but like I said, Romans 15. Romans 15. Let me look at verse 4 with you. Romans 15 verse 4 begins this way. Paul writing, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Just stop there. That helps us. That helps us in answering the question, why do we study books like 1 Samuel? Well, what Paul says is they're written for our instruction. That's good. But to what end? What's the desire in that? Why were they written for our instruction? Because there's got to be more than just instruction. Right? There's got to be more than knowledge. Knowledge just puffs up. Well, Paul answers that in the second part of the verse. He says that, so that whenever you see the word that answers the question, why? I talk a lot about asking the question, why? Why, Paul? Why? Why was it written for our instruction? So that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's awesome. I don't know what your story is, but I would think that we would all enjoy a little more endurance and encouragement and hope. I think. So that's a good thing. Paul is saying, look, this has been written. The stuff that we're looking at today has been written for our instruction, so that through endurance, encouragement, and hope of the scriptures, or of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now that's great. Now, just to make it clear, however, where ultimately this hope comes from, look at Paul's, what I'm going to call a prayer in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, there's our words again, so may the God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So this is the validation, wrong word, the foundation, better word, on why verse 4 is written. Verse 4 says, it's through the scriptures we might have encouragement, endurance, leading to hope, but at the end of the day, the one who grants it is God. He's the God of endurance and encouragement and hope in accord with Jesus. Why is that such an important phrase? Because ultimately our hope, your hope, our world's hope is Jesus. So that's why that's written. That's his prayer. To what outcome, though? That's verse 6. That, there's our word again, that together you might, we might, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to give you the scriptures, endurance, encouragement, hope, God grants it, leading us to Jesus to lead to the glorification of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our aim. That's our aim today. That's my aim. I pray that it's our aim that as we get into 1 Samuel chapter 22, that we would be encouraged today, that we would find endurance today, that we would have hope today, that we would meet Jesus today, that at the end of the day, when we come to a time of response, that we would glorify God today. So that's my hope. So if that's going to take place, we need to pray. We need to pray. Father, thank you for today. I pray that Romans 15, verses 4 to 6 would be realized here in this place today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to read the whole chapter. The whole chapter. I got to find it. Horatia. All right, sword drill. All right, here we go. I'm going to stand over here. Look at all the room. There's no keyboard up here. I love that. Let's read. 1 Samuel 22. Not that I don't like keyboard. No, you read into that. Love keyboard. All right. Remember Partridge Family? Remember that? Anybody remember Partridge Family? Just me. Remember when she got braces and she got the radio through her braces and she couldn't play very well? Anybody remember that? Just a couple of you? Thank you. Those of us born before the 80s started. David departed, verse 1. From there, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. That's a great group. Love hanging out with those people. And he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And David went there from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left him with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. That word stronghold is really important. It's probably a place within Mizpah. So it seems that David's dad and mom are staying with the king of Moab in his fortress, but David stays in Mizpah, and there would be a stronghold there, a place of security. That's what it probably means. Most commentators would agree with that. Then the prophet, verse 5, Gad, said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing with him or about him. Verse 6 is an important verse because I think what it is, it's painting a picture of his grandeur and his glory as king of Israel. He's at his height, right? Under this nice tamarisk tree, spear in hand, all of his minions hanging around him. I think that's the picture. Remember that picture, but I think that's the picture verse 6 is describing, painting for us. Saul said, verse 7, to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, right? You kind of get the point of Saul. Pity party going very diva right here. Very diva, right? All right. No one feels sorry. You can almost see like little tears, just stamping his feet, right? That's the point. To lie in wait as this day. Then answered Doeg, the bounty hunter. Doeg is awesome. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. Maybe Doeg. I'm going to call him Doeg, the Edomite, but he really is a bounty hunter in this. So that's how we're going to kind of refer to him today. Doeg, the Edomite. Edomite, not on the same team, not an Israelite, a Gentile, enemies, all of that. We'll come back and unpack him a little bit. Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, great name, love that name, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. That's last week. We'll come back to that too. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" By the way, when Saul refers to you by your dad's name, he's ticked. It's consistent, right? He goes from David to son of Jesse. Here's Ahimelech. He calls him the son of Ahitub. He's ticked. My dad did that. When my dad was ticked, he called me Funk. Funk. He called me Norm Area. Funk, come here. He's Saul-like a little bit. All right, let's... He's actually going to be in our third. I don't know if I'm going to tell that story in the third. But he always listens online. He's the one that does listen online. So, you know. Where are we? Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord." It's tough to like Saul. I mean, just a wuss. "Because their hand also was with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me, but the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord." Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Linen ephod, different than the ephod. There is an ephod that we'll come back to, the actual bejeweled ephod representing the priesthood. But they had linen ephods where, as a representative of that. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. Let me just say this. Just because the Bible records it doesn't mean the Bible is giving its thumbs up to it. Okay. The beauty of the Bible is it doesn't hide the warts of those people in it. Really important to understand that. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg," we'll come back to what that day is, "when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" In other words, what David is saying is, "I'm to blame." We'll come back to that too. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." I said in our intro that my desire is that we would go back to the scriptures, the ancient scriptures, and find endurance, encouragement, and hope within them. And I think that's attainable today if we focus on several things that we learn about God in chapter 22. I'm going to highlight three. There are more. I'm going to highlight three. The three things that I'm going to highlight about God that my prayer leads to encouragement, endurance, and hope are, we're going to see God's providence in chapter 22. We're going to see God's promises in chapter 22. And we're going to see God's remnant. I wish it was a P word, but it's not. That would have made my day, but I couldn't. So we're going to maybe pemnant. So God's providence, all right, God's promises, and God's remnant. First, God's providence. In verse 1, let's just unpack this a little bit. We pick up the fleeing of David. David has departed Gath. That's where we left him in chapter 21. And he's now hiding in a cave in a place called Adullah. Not a great situation. He's running for his life. Tough time. But to make matters worse, we read about this group that has joined him. And they're described in verse 2 as distressed and broke. They're freaking out. They're flighting. They're anxious. All words to describe that group that just would seem to heighten the angst that David would have been feeling, I would think. But they followed him. I think they followed him not so much because of David, but more so out of their fear of Saul. Like they followed him because of that. Again, heightening, I think, his angst. I think it would have been increased to a great level. This is the one that it is described for us. He is the captain over. Again, not a great team. In addition to that, we need to remember that Jonathan is not with him any longer. We'll come across Jonathan again, but remember Jonathan? Great guy. Compatriot, friend, encourager. He would take a spear for him. I mean, just a good, godly man. But Jonathan, too, is out of the picture. And David, I think, would have been full of great angst. In fact, I don't think we got to guess at that. One of the beauties of the story of David in the books of Samuel is that we get additional commentary from his psalm writing. So if you hang right, go to Psalm 142, David describes how he was feeling while he's hiding in the cave. And this is awesome. So we don't have to guess. He tells us. I'll read it. I won't wait for you to get there. Psalm 142. This is a psalm written when he was in the cave. It's a prayer. David writes, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully for me and with me." And he does. God does. God provides. God provides, and his provision is seen in verses 3 to 5. It's laid out there for us. Look at verses 3 to 5. David and his group, they don't remain long in Judah, in this cave in Judah. They instead go to this place called Mizpah, which is in the land of Moab. We don't know exactly where this site is. Doesn't really matter. Probably east of the Dead Sea somewhere. Mizpah, what we can ascertain through the scriptures is that it's a fortified place. A place of great security. We kind of get a sense here with some of the language that's used within the scriptures here and elsewhere. It's a residence at the time for the king of Moab. And in speaking to the king and going down to this place, David asked the king of Moab, "Can my mom and dad stay here?" Probably David's mom and dad are getting old. They don't need to be running for their lives anymore. Probably don't need to be staying in caves. I think we've got a good boy taking care of mom and dad. So he asks the king of Moab, "Can my parents stay here?" The king says yes, which begs the question, why? He's an enemy. Certainly an enemy of Saul. So why? Well, I think the answer and why the king of Moab, grants sanctuary for his family and for David, as we will see, is because David had a Moabite great-grandmother. Ruth. If you've read the story of Ruth, from her lineage comes Jesse, David. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And so I think that's why David was granted sanctuary for him, his men, and his parents, and this provision lasted as long as David was in the stronghold. However, look at verse 5. So he got sanctuary, safeties, it's awesome, right? Not staying in a cave, all of this. But then you get to verse 5, and David is admonished for staying there by a prophet named Gad. Now, why is he admonished? Why is he told to stay? Well, according to the law, and you can look this up yourself in Deuteronomy 23, there was a big ixnay to the people of Israel in establishing friendly treaties with the Moabites. The Moabites were enemies. The Moabites were antagonistic at best against the ways of God. They were enemies. They were not helpful. In fact, they were a great source of strain to them. So they were instructed in the law not to party up with them, not to lean into them, not to befriend them. And so what Gad seems to be doing is he is warning David, if you stay here, there is a great danger of you establishing a treaty, therefore bringing judgment on you and the people that you captain over. So that's the history. That's what's going on. These are the people. This is why. And we can get into that, I guess, history and lineage. I know we find that interesting, but I think there's something more important going on from a practical standpoint. And I think it's wrapped up in the question, where did Gad come from? Like, he just kind of drops out of nowhere, right? Gad all of a sudden speaks into his, where'd you come from, Gad? Well, I think Gad, he appears to be a member of this 400 band of followers, but remember what this group of followers was like. And all of a sudden you get to Gad, who turns out to be a really good brother, speaking truth, even when it's hard truth, speaking truth into David's life, even when it's not convenient. So he drops into David's life out of this group of 400. But again, realize this. I think it's important for us to note. He's an unexpected visitor. I think he's a great provision at this moment in this distress period in David's life. I love that. I think it's another picture of God's grace in the story of the books of Samuel. Right? I mean, remember you got Saul? He's a nut job, right? Saul's a nut job. King of Israel. And what does God do? Oh, how about his kid, Jonathan? Jonathan will take care of him. You've got God's grace with Jonathan. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, remember those nut jobby priests? I'll bring you Samuel. Jonathan leaves, right? They depart. I'll bring you Gad. I like these pictures of God's grace, and I think that's what's taking place here. And we would make a mistake if we just kind of jump over it really fast. But can I get really practical with you by asking a question? The question is this. Have there been any unforeseen or unexpected prophets that have dropped into your life? Let me ask it a different way, because right when I say prophet, you start freaking out. Any Gads come along? Maybe you've been hanging on, right? You're running for cover. Your life is spinning out of control. I mean, the Canucks lost, right? Your life is spinning out of control. How can that be? But maybe it's even more serious than the Canucks. And to make matters worse, those people that are sort of close to you, they're just kind of living life through this self-serving matrix. Me, 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 right? Right? You know what I mean? And to make matters doubly worse, to take it to another level, those people who were great sources of encouragement in your life are no longer there. Maybe they've moved. Maybe they've passed on. And all of a sudden, this unexpected, unforeseen person drops into your life. And maybe they speak a word of encouragement to you. Pray a prayer, share a coffee, take a walk. Do something that keeps you from doing something stupid. So I ask the question, any Gads in your life? You know what I think hinders us from seeing the Gads in our life? I think we get into places in our life where we just kind of go with the flow. Right? We swim downstream. We move from one thing to another. We're just sort of with the current. And so everything's kind of going at the same speed as us, and we don't see it. But all of a sudden, if we are willing to turn upstream, maybe to use biblical language, go from conforming to transforming, you kind of got to go upstream and go against the current. All of a sudden, you have a tendency to see these things a little more clearly, a little more often. So David leaves, and apparently his family with him. But I want you to notice one other thing before we move on, and that is, in obeying the law, it meant David would soon be leaving a stronghold, one made by human hands, moving to one far stronger, the Lord himself. But please, don't go by verse 5 too quickly, because I think this would have been a huge faith step for David. And I think there's something in that for us as well. I don't think from a cultural standpoint, from a, hey, let's draw a line down the page and put the pro and cons standpoint, this would have made sense. Fortified city, you got a good guy. He may not be on the same team, but he's on your team right now. Sanctuary, parents taken care of. Man, look, this is wise. But it's not what God had for him. It's interesting when you read the book of Psalms, read through the Psalms, and read especially the words of David. He refers, I think, to these faith-type decisions that he has. Let me read one. It's not on the screen. Psalm 18, verse 2. Listen to the words that he uses. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Kind of see the language? I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my, horn always talks about power, the horn of my salvation. And then the last two words in Psalm 18, verse 2, he is my stronghold. He's my stronghold. It's more than two words. The last two words are my stronghold. I've added, he is my, he's my stronghold. Not this, he's my stronghold, he's my strong tower, he's my fortress, all of those things. So I think what we see here, I believe God's endurance and encouragement in 1 Samuel 22 leading to hope is seen in God's provision that is highlighted here. But I think it carries on and it's seen in God's promises as well. More specifically, I think it's seen in God's promises that are fulfilled. If you look at verses 6 to 19, that big stretch of passage in chapter 22, it records, there's no other way of putting it, one of the more horrific events in the story of David, the story of 1 Samuel, really, story of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's ghastly. Easy to read, but if you stop and slow down and really begin unpacking and thinking about what takes place, it's ghastly. What we read here simply is that Saul catches wind of what's going on with David. He catches wind of these 400 that have left to follow him. And he proceeds, like I said, to throw a pity party. He rants against his army. Look at all I've given you. I've given you fields and wine, made you leaders of many. But in spite of that, when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, you don't tell me. And that's when Doeg pipes up. I was there. I saw when David was in Nob, the city of Nob, the city of the priests, and Ahimelech blessed him and prayed for him and fed him and equipped him with weaponry in the form of Goliath's sword. That's last week, right? This day, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 21, take a look at verse 7 if you don't mind. It says this, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. That's that little tidbit. When you just read chapter 21 by itself, you go, why is that in here? Who cares? Now we know why. Now we know why it gets unpacked in chapter 22. The question is, why would Doeg do this, though? Why would Doeg do this? Well, I think quite simply, Doeg does something that many of us do today. He saw an opportunity to get ahead by leaning in hard towards someone who was connected and powerful. I think what Doeg does is he sees a political and a personal advancement opportunity, and so he steps forward and said, I can help you out. Which I think the application of this is so absolutely in our face. I hesitate even saying it. It's so obvious, but I'll say it just to take a chance. I think as a way of gentle caution, we need to be careful who we align ourselves with. We need to be careful that we don't allow power and position and platitudes and wealth to dupe us into thinking that we should settle up next to someone who perhaps may be the last person we should be close to. Especially when the motive, when we are willing to dig deep, and so few of us are, but when we're willing to dig deep and willing to be honest with ourselves and say, what is my motivation for this? And see that it's absolutely self-serving. To put it a different way, sometimes it's far wiser to align ourselves with those fleeing for their lives than those who are standing with all of their grandeur, with spear in hand, on their heights under a tamarisk tree. To put it another way again, it's better to have David as your captain than Saul as your king. I think there's application in here for us. I think there's a ton of application in here for us. In the story of Jesus, Jesus was the antithesis of a modern day salesman. Jesus made it hard to follow him because he didn't mess around. He says, okay, all of your money is keeping you from following me. I want you to get rid of it. Okay. I want you to count the costs. Because if you don't count the costs and you don't follow through, you're going to look silly. Sort of like a guy who starts building a building, can't finish it. There's a guy in Matthew 8 that comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Listen to the sales pitch. You can read it on the screen behind me of Jesus at this point. He says this. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Not going to be a lot of tamarisk trees, right? Not a lot of spears, except the one that was stuck in my side. Tamarisk tree, no cross. People around, no, people fleeing. You want to follow me? That's my sales pitch. Based on Doeg's information, Saul brings Ahimelech in and he asks him why he had conspired against him. Ahimelech responds in verses 14 and 15 by asking, basically, what are you talking about, Saul? Right? Like, what are you talking about? Dave's a good guy. Like, he's married to your daughter, right? He's like your son-in-law, man, I think, right? He's your son-in-law. He's a captain. He's got a really powerful position. He's on our team. I don't know what you're talking about. And besides, I've prayed for him a lot. This isn't the first time. I don't know what's going through your head. You're a bit of a nut job. Essentially is what he says. Saul wants to hear none of it, and he declares a death sentence on Ahimelech and every other priest in the family tree. This leads to what would be an amusing moment if not for the tragedy that soon follows. Saul tells his soldiers, kill him. They say, no, we'll take a pass. We'll take a pass. So Saul turns to Doeg, who is more than happy to kill not only the 85 priests, but to go into the city of priests and to take care of every man, woman, child, and animal there. It's horrific. I want you to understand how far Saul has fallen. The Spirit has left Saul, right? Samuel, the spokesperson of God, has left Saul. His family has left Saul. His soldiers, for all intents and purposes, have left Saul. And what is Saul left with? Doeg the bounty hunter. Not even on his team. Self-serving at best. This is a great fall. You know, as I said, this is a horrific event. There's no way to sugarcoat this event, verses 6 to 19. But Westside, what it also is an event of promises or prophecies fulfilled. Do you remember, for those of you that have been around here for a while, remember back in chapter 2? You've got to think all the way back to chapter 2. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? Just those decrepit, wretched kids of Eli. They were raping women serving in the temple. They were stealing from the sacrifices. Remember back in chapter 2? You can turn there if you like. Back in chapter 2, this quote-unquote man of God comes to Eli and says, Eli, because of your kids, everybody who was meant to be a priest in your lineage from here on out won't be. There won't be anybody who continues on this priesthood to any age. Age of gray hair is sort of the language that is used. Look at verse 31 of chapter 2. If you're there, I'll read it for you. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength, Eli, and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. In other words, just so you know this will take place, your two sons will die soon. This will be a sign that this is of God. The two will die soon, but the rest will also undergo the same type of ending. And what chapter 2 is a fulfillment of that. But that begs a question. How do we find endurance in that? Feeling pretty encouraged? I mean, how do we find encouragement in this? I mean, this is a horrid event. But again, West Side, this is also a demonstration that even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's promises. And they were opposing God's kingdom. That's why in verses 17 and I believe 22, they aren't referred to as just priests, but priests of the Lord. See, Saul wasn't opposing just the priesthood. He was a priest. He was opposing God. They were attempting to destroy the kingdom of God. But even when they attempted to do that, they were only bringing to pass the orchestration of God's hand. Now, this in no way takes away grief. In no way takes away suffering or pain. But it does highlight the certainty of victory. There is no way God's enemies can gain an edge. This brings to mind, I think, Peter's declaration in Acts chapter 2, explaining the work and ministry and the fulfillment of Jesus, where he gets in the grill of the religious leaders of the day. You can read it on the screen behind me. This Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan of God, that Jesus be delivered up. Yet you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Huh? How can both be true? I don't know. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because one thing is for certain, I know I'm not God. And I've hung around with you enough, I know you're not God. This is bigger than us. Wider, grander than us. So how do we get this? I think the only way of understanding this is understanding that there is a much bigger story going on than ours. There's a bigger narrative. There's a bigger event. There's a bigger thing taking place that transcends our own experience. One, yes, that we are certainly called to participate and join in, but one much bigger and grander than what exists in our own little universe. What this event reminds us of is that if God fulfilled what he said he would do with Eli's family, so too will he do the same with Saul and David. And West Side, so too with us. And we can find endurance and encouragement and hope in that, even in the midst of tears. For as one pastor said, if it wasn't for suffering, Jesus would never have been killed on a cross. So what have we seen thus far? Endurance and encouragement leading to hope can be found in God's providence and the fulfillment of God's promises. And then finally, we can find them in God's remnant. Do you know what remnant means? I right-clicked it. Everything's so easy. I just right-clicked it. Cinnamon. It means scrap. Cinnamon. Synonyms. It means scraps. Remnant means scrap. It's a very biblical word. Very theological. But it means scraps. It means residue. It means remains. It means relics. It means leftovers. It's that you ever go into your fridge and you see that little Tupperware container in the back? You go, ooh, I forgot about that. Leftovers, you know what I mean? You go, ooh. You're kind of scared to open it up. You huck the whole Tupperware thing out because it's beyond repair. That's leftovers, right? But every once in a while, you find one of those. You go, you know what? If I cut off a little bit of that, you know what I'm saying? You do. You do know what I'm saying. Nuke it. Get it soft again, right? Nuke it. It's usable, right? It's edible. You put a little Tabasco sauce on there, man. All right. some good red wine, not bad, because you need that good stuff with this stuff, right? That's left. Here's a theological, God uses leftovers. He kind of cuts off a little bit of that. He nukes us with his spirit, gets us soft, right? Because we got hard, right? We're usable. I like the fact that God uses leftovers, remnants. I mean, some of you want more biblical words, so let me give them to you. I love the fact that he uses the marginalized, the ostracized, the weak, the lowly, the foolish, the despised. See, it was a remnant of 300 out of the 22,000 that rallied with Gideon. God is willing to save cities for the sake of 10 righteous. Pharaoh, he attempted to rid the world of all Hebrew children, but God saved one, Moses. And sure, Jesus fed 5,000, but it was only 120 who were waiting for the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And on and on and on. God loves working with remnants. But the mistake we make in the discussion of God's remnants is forgetting what he does with them after they've been nuked. The first remnant we see in chapter 22 were the riffraff group of 400 who tracked down David. We remember these guys in verses 2 to 5. But when you get to chapter 23, this group of 400 is already 600. And then when you get to 2 Samuel, it takes a whole chapter to describe and list out David's mighty men. It was a remnant of 300 from the 22,000 that overtook Midian with Gideon. And 120 that were waiting for the Spirit of God after they received the power of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it led to us and hundreds of millions of others. There's one other remnant that we see in chapter 2. It's an individual named Abiathar. We read after Doeg's rampage that one priest, this individual, manages to escape. He turns out to be the last surviving priest from the family of Eli. And I want you to notice the important contrast between Saul and David. In verse 16, Saul says, "The priest of the Lord will die. Surely you will die." But David, in verse 23, says to Abiathar, "They will be safekeeping with me." Now, why do we get this piece of information about Abiathar? Well, in verse 6 of chapter 23, and you can see it there, you can see Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, and he brought the ephod in his hand. There it is, that ephod. If you remember back to last week in chapter 21, verse 9, we read there that the ephod was kept in the temple wrapped up. But Abiathar takes it and he brings it to David, thus moving the priesthood and the priestly council from Saul to David. It's a significant event. Abiathar remains with David until David's death. He plays a key role in David's ventures with Absalom. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 20. But Solomon, David's son, eventually banishes him as well. Abiathar, what he does is he reminds us of God's preservation in the remnant of his people. I mentioned Pharaoh a minute ago. He was a ruler of Egypt who attempted to rid the world of all the Hebrew children, Hebrew toddlers. And he did a pretty good job, except for Moses. Moses was saved, as we know. There is another that came several thousand years later, one like Pharaoh. His name was Herod. And upon hearing that the king of the Jews was born, Herod attempted to banish the world of this individual. And so what he did is he went into the city of David, Bethlehem. And he ridded the world of every 2-year-old son and younger, except for one. One who was told to flee by an angel, kind of Gad-like. And so this one son, with this remnant family, they fled to Egypt. The name of this son? Jesus. The one whom David pointed to. Westside, God does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom. He never does. In fact, he said, of those who are in the kingdom, you've already died and you are now hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians 3. But God does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom, but that the kingdom will never die. And if we are those who seek first his kingdom and not the kingdom of Saul, then we will find endurance and encouragement and hope in that, to the glory of God. Because that's the only one that receives and is due and is worthy of glory. To the glory of God, the Father, of that remnant Jesus. Would you stand as we pray and respond? We're going to respond to the teaching of God's word through worship, worship through song. Band's going to lead us in song, worship through prayer. If you want to pray with somebody, Brian and Vanessa are in the back. Love to pray with you. Brian and Vanessa Lee are in the back. Love to pray with you. If you don't know them, maybe they can be Gad to you this morning. Maybe someone that's unexpected, unforeseen, can speak into your life, pray for you, encourage you, keep you on moving, maybe keep you from doing something silly or worse. So we respond in prayer, in giving. If this is your ministry, please give to it as an act of worship. If you're a guest, visitor on a journey of faith, please keep your money. It's just great having you here today. And then the table of grace. If you're a follower of Jesus, we partake in the remembrance and the celebration and our association with Jesus every week. So if you're a follower of Jesus, come down. But please remember, as you come down, you're declaring to the rest of the world that you're with Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, come down, take a piece of bread, the body of Jesus, a symbol of that, broken for us, dip into the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience allows. The blood of Jesus poured out for us. And partake and celebrate. And then James will close our time. Come when you're ready. Thanks.